I should like to turn you, please, to Genesis chapter 45, and then to Genesis 50. Genesis 45, first of all, and it's a narrative section which I'm sure is familiar to us. It's the climax, the denouement of the record of Joseph and his brothers. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And then to chapter 50 of Genesis at verse 19. This brings us to the end of Joseph's life. And Joseph is again speaking to his brethren after the death of Jacob. "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir the son of Manasseh were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then to our portion in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, the sermon which Stephen is giving before the Sanhedrin in his defense. And we'll begin at verse 8. Actually, let's begin at verse 6. "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. May God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have embarked now upon the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which chapter is devoted to the sermon Stephen gave in his defence. The antipathy of the Jewish establishment had been aroused by Stephen's preaching, in which preaching he dealt with the cessation of the Levitical system and its fulfilment in and by Christ, and the new and better covenant which superseded the old. We deduce his theme from the accusations made by the false witnesses who misconstrued this doctrine. Perhaps we can also detect it in chapter 6, verse 7, where we are told a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I didn't make any mention of it in passing, but let me dare to suggest that the influx of former priests into the church was due in no small part to preaching of this kind. Those men who had discharged the priest's office well and had done so with faith would have been quick to see the fulfillment provided by Christ, would have been quick to see him as the great antitype of all that ritual and sacrifice. Now, we saw that the Jewish hierarchy took particular exception to anything opposed to the temple as the centre and only site of true worship, and anything which seemed to threaten their tradition and bureaucracy and monopoly upon God, if you will pardon such an expression. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and elders were very conceited and very assured of their own correctness, and idolized both the temple and their Old Testament forebears. And Stephen's preaching challenged these things. In a frank and accurate and unapologetic recitation of Jewish history, he shows how small a part the temple building actually played, and how the worship of the patriarchs was vastly different from that performed by first century Jews. He emphasizes faith throughout and minimizes any idea of place or building. And the Jews registered this. Their ultimate reaction at the close of that sermon shows that they were greatly incensed at Stephen's account. This was no mere historical summary. It was laden with spiritual emphasis, which they quickly picked up on. Stephen, we saw, begins with the God of glory, a God whose eternity, whose solitary majesty, whose glorious attributes predated any temple, predated the race of the Hebrews. The splendor of his person is not derived from, is not accorded by any human source. And this glorious God called Abraham. Abraham, a man who was originally an unimportant and insignificant Mesopotamian.
living hundreds of miles away from Canaan and Israel then. It was sovereign election, and that only, that distinguished Abraham from the masses of humanity. And to him were made exceeding great and precious promises, which promises we saw were spiritual, not earthly or national. Abraham rightly understood them and dwelt in the promised land as in a strange country, having no fixed temple, no earthly allegiance, no national pride. And God spake on this wise, verse 6 of our chapter, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Here, Stephen is making a subtle point about the rite of circumcision, upon which the Jews of his day placed so much emphasis. The physical ritual was given to Abraham much later in his experience with God. The physical operation did not make him a Jew. The ritual did not make him acceptable to God. It was merely a sign which confirmed that which was already the case. God's sovereignty and Abraham's faith are shown to be the key things. And as though to make this clear, mention is made of Isaac and Jacob. Have you ever noticed the significance of those three names held together? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we were to work purely on the principle of natural descent, of human pedigree, of the circumcision of the flesh made with hands, then two of these characters should never have featured, Isaac and Jacob. Abraham's firstborn son was Ishmael. Ishmael's firstborn son was called Nebajoth. We hear very little of either. Well, why were these two men not the covenant heirs? Why were they not the ones mentioned here in this genealogy? Because they were not divinely chosen. Because they had not faith. God appointed Isaac to inherit the promises, and not Ishmael. God appointed for Isaac's seed to be the messianic line. And so we read of Abraham and Isaac and Esau. No, not Esau. Not Esau. Jacob. The same principle occurred again in the next generation. We're told about it in Romans chapter 9. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It was Jacob who was chosen. To Jacob was imparted faith. For all that the Jews boasted then and do to this day of descent from Abraham, of human lineage, of genealogy, of family tree, these three original patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, demonstrate the folly of such thinking. These three names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, stand as a fanfare to divine sovereignty and flatly deny any notion of Jewish primogeniture or national privilege. Stephen states, He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. These were the men of God's choice. These were the objects of sovereign election and eternal love. These were the men who had faith. These were the covenant line. These were those born not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. And so the spotlight of the sermon comes upon the enigmatic character of Joseph. And I use that adjective advisedly because the record of Joseph is quite remarkable. Because in Joseph, we have a man of very advanced understanding of God and with a very advanced appreciation of God's dealings. We have in Joseph a man of indisputable faith and patience. We have a man who typifies Christ more clearly and more poignantly than perhaps any other Old Testament character. And yet, this man, Joseph, did not feature in the covenant line. His name was superseded by those of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to the end that no Jewish tribe ever bore Joseph as its title. Let me bring to you some verses of scripture which substantiate this and tell us a little more about Joseph and his place in the plan of God. In Psalm 105, we have this summary. Moreover, he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. To which we might add the words of Psalm 81, verse 5, where we read concerning God, he ordained in Joseph a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt. Joseph played a very important and a very significant God-given role, not simply in the history of the Hebrews, but indeed in world history. As to Joseph's spirituality and recognition of God's dealings and of divine intervention with him, we had this clearly shown in our earlier readings. As Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph, a unique individual, brought upon the stage of history for so brief a season, but to such very great effect. And yet his most important feature in the context of Stephen's sermon is the parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen alludes to this even as he preaches. Now it might not be immediately apparent in our English translation, but the linguists tell us that there is a peculiarity of grammar used here where Stephen says in verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. It's an unusual combination of statement and counterstatement. The patriarchs sold Joseph unto Egypt, but God was with him. And apparently, This unusual combination of words is exactly the style which Peter adopted in Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. It's exactly the same style and manner of speech as used in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. It is exactly the same sort of language as occurs in Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. Man did this, God did that. And now Stephen adopts exactly the same manner of speech in reference to Joseph. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now remember, the Jews knew Stephen to be a Christian. They regarded Stephen, first of all, as one of these subversive men who preached in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Consequently, anything he said about the temple or the errors of the Jews, he was also preaching Christ and preaching him crucified. And this is what Stephen is doing here. Why the particular choice of Joseph and Moses in this sermon? For no other reason than that these two typified the Lord Jesus Christ so clearly. Jesus Christ, who was the sum and centre of Stephen's preaching. Let me just put this into context. Do you remember the climax which this sermon reaches in verse 52? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. That verse 52 isn't a sudden outburst on the part of Stephen. It's not out of place or out of context. Listen to the build-up through this sermon. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Verse 35, Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? Joseph was sold by his own brethren into Egypt. Moses was rejected by his own brethren as ruler and judge over Israel. And Christ was rejected by the Jews as the saviour of God's appointment. It is all connected. This is the theme through Stephen's sermon. This is the vital connection between Joseph and Moses and Christ. God gave Joseph for a testimony. And that testimony is being clearly made. Its fulfillment in Christ is now being shown. And that's why the Sanhedrin reacted so strongly against this word. Well, let us consider then the record of Joseph and see just how closely and how well it illustrates the work of Christ. You know the Genesis record well. Now, whilst Jacob's favouritism was certainly wrong and cannot be justified and was indeed the cause of many latter problems, nevertheless, it helps to demonstrate the position of our Lord Jesus Christ as the beloved of his Father. And this son was sent by the Father to visit his brethren. Genesis 37, verse 14, And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. Verse 18 of the same chapter, And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto him, they conspired against him to slay him. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Compare that Genesis narrative with other New Testament verses so well known to us. John 1 and verse 10, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Mark 15, verse 9, For Pilate knew that for envy the Jews had delivered him unto them. Or what about Psalm 69, which is prophetically our Lord himself speaking, Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. Here in Joseph's life history is Christ's experience reflected. Coming to those who were his brethren, those to whom he could do inestimable good, and being rejected by them, and being slain. But not that only. Christ, suffering all the wrath of a sin-hating God, descended into hell, dying the death of the sinner. And yet, that dreadful, unimaginable, and bottomless pit of eternal suffering was not the end. The prison house of death to which he was consigned for 3 days and three nights was not the end. He came forth from that terrible abode and was raised to the right hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and was there accepted. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was made a second only to the blessed and only potentate, God the Father. Listen to Genesis 41 now, where Pharaoh is speaking to Joseph, Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, my friends, compare with that, if you will, two more New Testament portions. And is not the connection evident? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Here is a remarkable thing. That same Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, was made both Lord and Christ, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Joseph, when exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, his work had only just begun, and similarly, our Lord's work is not completed in the sense of having ceased. His work is ongoing and efficacious. our Lord Jesus Christ, in his position of unparalleled and universal authority, exercises his power for the good of us, his undeserving people. For us who were his murderers and enemies, aliens in our mind by wicked works. Let me describe it if I can. The state of the individual seeking salvation is this. We are born into a realm of privation and famine and dearth, from which there is no man-made relief, no human aid. And in desperation and despair, we look upon one another by nature, searching in vain for a remedy to sin, among ourselves perhaps, among our families, our colleagues and friends, the world's specialists, from human sources. And we would look until we perished, were it not that God graciously sends his instruments, means and messengers who say, in the words of Genesis, "Why do you look one upon another? Behold, there is corn in Egypt. Get you thither and buy that ye may live and not die." And so in desperation the seeking soul heeds the exhortation and goes to the house of the Lord himself to seek bread and sustenance. And perhaps initially those efforts seem unavailing. The skies are as brass to our prayers. Prayer seems ineffectual. But then at length, a gracious reply is received. Spiritual good in great abundance is given to the searching soul. The bread of life. And it is given without money or price. That with which we tried to humanly appease God. That with which we brought in attempt to buy his grace, to merit his favour, to purchase his goodness, is rendered unnecessary. It is without money that we come to Jesus Christ and buy. Just as Joseph's brethren found their money returned to them in their sacks. And moreover, as that great work of reconciliation progresses, we find that this Lord and Saviour desires our company. He longs to invite us as guests around his board and late us with benefits divine and prepare us a table before us in the presence of our enemies and blesses us with such communion, with such spiritual good as we may enjoy here even tonight. And then there is more. This gracious Redeemer and Lord, this Prince of Peace whom we have met and communed with, reveals his heart towards us. And though we were long at enmity with him, and in opposition to, and in rebellion from him, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He raises us to a level with himself. He identifies himself with ourselves. And then, and in this way, he intercedes for us in the presence of his Father, in the presence of the King eternal, saying, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And on account of his person, by reason of his intercession, God is well pleased and delights to receive us. And for a while we are welcome as guests, even as Joseph's brethren were in Egypt, but ultimately are to be made permanent residents in the best of his lands. Our heavenly Joseph speaks to us in the New Testament words of John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Far surpassing all the lands of this earth, in the better country to which we are destined and to which we will be received. That heavenly country is our goal. Such are the spiritual analogies contained in the record of Joseph. God, who delivered Joseph out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, also accepted the offering and sacrifice of his own Son, our Saviour Christ Jesus, and received him to himself, and set him at his own right hand, and has made him governor over all things, and over all his house, that is the church. And now in these days of dearth, it is to him, to our heavenly Joseph, that we may turn and find great abundance and spiritual blessings without measure, without price, without description. The Jewish audience to whom Stephen preached cannot have failed to see what he was driving at. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had so callously slain, was not dead, but alive forevermore, was at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and was and is the only recourse for salvation and life in all this barren wilderness of earth. They must sue for forgiveness at the feet of him whose feet they had nailed to the cross. They must seek a dispensation of grace at his hands, whom they had affixed to the tree. They must look upon the one whom they had pierced for their salvation. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. This same Jesus, whom ye crucified, has God made both Lord and Christ. The spiritual analogies cease. We cannot draw the parallels too far, or it becomes confused and erroneous. But let us move on to the end of Joseph's natural life and to verses 15 and 16 of Acts 7. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and carried over into Sichem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. This has reference to similar commands given by both Jacob and Joseph to their respective descendants. Commands that we can find just a chapter apart in Genesis 49 and 50. The direction that their mortal remains should be taken back to Canaan for the purpose of burial. We find a useful commentary upon it in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Here we are specifically told that the last words of Jacob, that the last will and testament of Joseph concerning his death, those words were the product not of tradition, not of sentiment, not of nationalistic ideals, not of territorial aspiration, but of faith. They were words of faith. In what way was Joseph's instruction to his successors an act of faith? This is significant. Throughout the whole lifetime of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs and their descendants, they had no inheritance in Canaan. Not a thing. All that they had to call their own were plots of land purchased for the sake of burial. And to prove that these were not parts of God's inheritance, but simply their own purchased possessions, they insisted on paying the original owners for those burial plots. They owned them. And Jacob and Joseph were both at pains that in death they should be carried again to those small plots of earth and there laid to rest. What did they state in this? Would it not have sufficed for them to have been buried in Egypt?
No, of course not. Of course not. We know the Egyptians' tradition. We know their procedure at death, the raising of great pyramids, the piling up of earthly goods to be of some assistance in the afterlife. Would that have been a suitable testimony for Jacob and Joseph to have had in death? Of course not. They needed to make a godly exit from this life. They followed not the pagan rituals and heathen beliefs of the Egyptian race. They knew better. They believed something greater. They knew themselves to be strangers and pilgrims upon earth. In life, they had no permanent home or resting place, and even in death, they were prepared to be carried to and fro to some small plot of earth to be buried in. They were not looking for any permanent monument or great memorial upon this earth, because they sought something better. By faith, they looked above. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 11 explains it all. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims in life, strangers and pilgrims in death, having upon this earth no house, no home, no continuing city, but seeking one that is to come. Heaven was their destination and their goal. It is ours too. May we in our turn exercise similar faith as they. May God for his grace grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 264, which speaks of Christ as our intercessor and mediator with God. Expecting from him to receive all fullness of glory and grace, rejoicing in hope we believe, his promises thankful embrace. Our King shall protect us from harms, our advocate make our plea good. Our shepherd will bear in his arms the sheep which he bought with his blood. Number 264.
It's
Lord Jesus Christ, we turn unto thee now in prayer, acknowledging thee, our heavenly Joseph, thou who art the express image of God, the very brightness of his glory, thou who dost uphold the worlds by the word of thy power, thou who art appointed the heir of all things, thou who art our advocate and intercessor with God, thou who hast sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. To thee we turn ourselves at the close of this evening worship, blessing thee for all that thou hast endured on our account, thy sufferings, thy descent into the pit, thy glorious resurrection and conclusion of thy works, thine ongoing intercession for us, for which reason thou ever livest. Lord Jesus Christ, we bless thee, we praise thee for these things, we glory in them tonight. Impress the reality upon our hearts again, such that we will despise all that is here upon earth below, looking only unto thee, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before thee, endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lord Jesus, hear and accept these our prayers, and also our persons, undeserving as we are, as we plead it for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Oh.